And our sermon text today is Job chapter 42, verses 10 to 17. Job 42, 10 to 17. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuch. And in all the land there was no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. In 1985, Roy Donovan was appointed as Ronald Reagan's Secretary of Labor. He had worked for decades as a vice president in finance, real estate, and as a labor relations vice president for construction companies. As labor secretary under Reagan, Donovan did a lot to streamline the burdensome regulations imposed by labor unions on American industry. For instance, he reduced OSHA enforcement practices, that's the Occupational Safety and Health Administration, and he revised federal compliance regulations. Any of you that have ever worked construction, so forth, you know how burdensome some of these OSHA regulations can be. Well, liberals all over America were enraged, and Democrat prosecutors in the Bronx trumped up charges against Donovan for larceny and fraud when he was a businessman in the past. It was a highly publicized case all over the media. He was forced to resign when the case made its way through the torturous legal system in New York, and day after day, week after week, headlines screamed out his guilt continually. Well, in May of 1987, after 2 years of daunting prosecution that practically bankrupted him, Donovan was acquitted of all charges. Glory hallelujah, right? But in the meantime, the media had moved on to other things in the tedium of the judicial process, and while the charges made the front page of the New York Times, every other media of the day, Donovan's acquittal only warranted a few sentences in the back pages the day after. For all intents and purposes, Ray Donovan was still guilty as charged and a convict of media sensationalism. That's what people remembered. Well, after his acquittal, he was told he could pick up his relevant paperwork at the Office of Records. In response, he quipped, "Which office do I go to get my reputation back?" Which office do I go to get my reputation back? Now, his response has become apocryphal in American culture. All of those unfairly accused of things for which there's no evidence or conviction know this. Justice Kavanaugh knows this. President Trump knows this. The Duke lacrosse team knows this, right? On and on we could go. They all say, "Which office do I go to get my reputation back?" More importantly for our text today, we can say that Job knew this, perhaps more than any man who ever lived, save one. Where do I, Job, go to get my reputation back? He was maligned and browbeaten as a great sinner by his three friends. You may remember us going through his speeches, those speeches of all three of his friends. They reasoned deductively that since his treatment by God was so profoundly cursed, that his behavior must be equally wicked in measure to that punishment, right? Since God is just, he wouldn't do this otherwise, right? Consequently, Job's reputation became one of a great sinner. This poor ne'er-do-well, camped out in dust and ashes, covered with oozing sores, bereft of all that he possessed before, is, in the final analysis, a very wicked man, right? Behold how God treats him. Kind of echoes the treatment of our Savior, right? Behold, cursed of God. If you are indeed our God's Son, come down from the cross and we will believe you. But now, at the conclusion of this judgment and sentencing phase, and that is still the phase in which we find ourselves, at the conclusion of this patriarchal lawsuit, God does answer that question, where do I go to get my reputation back? How does he do this? Let's look to our text today, shall we? 2 points I want to make with you today concerning Job's restoration. That's our title today, restoration. First of all, verses 10 and 11, point number one, having demonstrated that Job feared God for naught, Job's blessed name is restored. Job's blessed name is restored manyfold following his patriarchal lawsuit, manyfold than before that lawsuit. Verses 10 and 11. Now, as we observed last week, every verdict of judgment in a patriarchal lawsuit carries with it a remedy for wrongs done, right? Satan's unjust indictment against Job is remedied here. Satan is, his very name means, after all, the accuser, the adversary. And he is the accuser. And that remedy then begins to unfold in verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job. Now that, you heard me right. In the ESV you have, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. And I've just given you the King James translation of this. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job. That's the literal translation of the phrase in the Hebrew. The Lord turned the captivity of Job. You will find this translation retained in many of the older translations, the King James most notably. The Lord turned the captivity of Job. It's a phrase that occurs in every other instance to express Israel's release from captivity. We find this in verse 3 of Deuteronomy 30. Once again, this is from the King James. That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity. Not restore your fortunes, but turn your captivity. And have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. The Lord thy God will turn thy captivity. And that is indeed the case, what they did for Israel. And I submit to you what he does here with Job. The reason translators give for translating turn your captivity as restore the fortunes is that in every other instance it refers to the plural, that is Israel, while here it refers to an individual in the singular. They also feel it captures the sense of the passage then. But some of us beg to differ. Hasn't Job been a captive in a real sense? Was he not overwhelmed and dragged down by an alien power, that is Satan? And also, we shall see that Job's restoration was a kind of deliverance and redemption in the larger picture of things, in the larger stream of redemptive history. His restoration was a kind of deliverance and redemption, even as Israel would experience millennia later. I think Howell Jones is right when he says, it is essential to retain this older rendering because it provides the key to understanding these verses. I think he's right. It's essential to retain this older rendering because it provides the key to understanding these verses. Because the analogy of captivity and release will hold throughout these verses. Therefore, we now know that God is turning the captivity of Job after praying for his friends. Also a necessary prerequisite, praying for his friends. The principle, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, is as much alive in the patriarchal period as it is in the church era, isn't it? Job graciously intervening as a mediator for his friends. We saw this last week, even as our Lord, a type of intercessor then for Christ. The measure of recompense is also significant, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. All through Scripture, the doubling of recompense is a promise of the glories of the kingdom when it comes. Zechariah puts it this way in chapter 9. Isaiah puts it this way in chapter 61. As you may recall, Isaiah, the closing chapters of Isaiah, are great vision of the kingdom to come. Isaiah says there in chapter 61, verse 7, instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. And Zechariah puts it this way in chapter 9. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. Once again, in a vision of the kingdom to come. Now, that doubling in Job here will be reflected in the accounting of Job's restoration. But for now, we must assume that his name, with all of its glory, is also doubled. This is implied in pilgrimage of all who knew him before to his door to kiss his ring, so to speak. I was reminded of a scene in the movie Godfather, where Don Corleone is holding session in his office on the day of his daughter's wedding. He's receiving guests who want favors of him, who wish to pay him their respects, literally kissing his ring. Godfather is offended by one man who has scorned him in the past, paid him no respect, until now, when he wants a favor. You don't even think to call me Godfather, he says. You come into my house on the day of my daughter's wedding and you ask me to do murder for money. Well, after groveling and pleading, the man gets the favor he wants, but little does he know Godfather will require favors in the future far out of proportion to what he has granted him. Well, Job's captivity has been turned such that he is now a kind of Godfather to all of his generation in the age of the patriarchs. Oh, the respect they pay him! How unlike before. Remember Job's lament all through these chapters in his responses. He says in chapter 16, for example, my friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. But now all of that has changed. That Job's reputation has returned manyfold is indicated by three responses from all who knew him. Number one, they come to him at a table of provision and eat. Uniformly, the host is the one deserving respect. We see this all through Scripture. Secondly, they solicit his favor in comforting and sympathizing with him. In this, they ingratiate themselves to him and to his new situation, being now in God's favor. And then thirdly, they bring to Job wealth and recompense, the money and the gold. As Solomon will be brought by the Queen of Bathsheba, for example, extravagant wealth from near and far So now Job is enriched double in what he had before. In all of this, we have in anticipation. I submit this to you. In anticipation, we have the extravagant glories of Christ's kingdom to come. For example, Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a king who gave a wedding feast, right? In Matthew chapter 22. See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. And that's the image that's used all through the New Testament on to the book of Revelation. And secondly, we have those once out of favor, now in favor. The Lamb who was slain, mocked and scoffed at, spit upon at his crucifixion, is now honored and glorified. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And then thirdly, as Job was brought wealth and glory, so will Christ. Revelation tells us, by its light, that is the light of the Father, will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. At its height, Israel's name was exalted in Solomon. In glory, Christ's name will be exalted above every name that can be named. And here, in the fledgling days of redemptive history, remember, we are looking at the entire scope of redemptive history here as we locate Job in that redemptive history. Job's name is here exalted following his vindication during the patriarchal lawsuit. And it is only right and fair that it should be so. Even as it seemed that his suffering was so out of proportion to his righteous standing, so now Job's blessing is turning out to be far surpassing that very same suffering, right? And Paul asserts that this is the very promise for all of us. Despite our suffering, our glory will far outstrip it. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, for example, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction. I don't know if you have reached that point in your life yet where you can endure suffering with that kind of an attitude. My suffering doesn't always seem so momentarily light. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This is exactly what Job is experiencing here as a token of that which is to come. Paul says, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. We have had an insight into the things unseen for Job, right? For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal, Paul says. And so, although Job feared God for naught, as Satan accused him, does Job fear God for naught? No, he doesn't fear him for naught. He fears him out of love, faith, and duty. That's what we've learned. God nevertheless blessed Job in grace out of all proportion to his ability to fear him, doesn't he? Brothers and sisters, this same grace is at work in you, this very same grace. And this truth then is underlined for us further in the analogy of temporal blessings. Job's temporal blessings are an analogy, if you will, of eternal blessings. That's found in point 2 for us. So let's look to it, verses 12 to 17. Restoration. Point 2. Having demonstrated that he feared God for naught, Job's blessed condition is restored manyfold following his patriarchal lawsuit than before it. Double blessing than what he had before. Very early in redemptive history, we see developing a pattern of grace to the righteous. This is a pattern of grace to the righteous. Always remember, we are in the patriarchal period with Job. Here, then, at the end, lavish blessing is showered upon Job out of all proportion to his righteousness. It is a blessing he has not earned, for as we have seen, Job is but a sinner saved by grace. He's acknowledged this. He acknowledged this all the time in his very office of priest, which he fulfilled in sacrificing on behalf of his family and friends and self. And remember, too, that God has just shattered his and our preconceived notions of fairness and justice, hasn't he? The last four chapters, when God visits and comes to give audience to Job, which he's asked for the whole time, right? And now suddenly here he is. These last four chapters where God speaks, he has just shattered our preconceived notions of fairness and justice. God's inscrutable, overwhelming will in all of creation. He teaches us that God does integrate Job's suffering into salvation history. God does integrate Job's suffering into salvation history as he could never do. And he does it without sacrificing one iota of God's justice nor our blessing. We know this to our toenails because we have had access to the prologue, haven't we? That's a special advantage to us, the reader. We have special knowledge that Job never gets, where the reason and purpose for Job's suffering is unveiled to us, where indeed Job's suffering is integrated into salvation history. We know this, and we know what the purpose and reason for that suffering is. We know how it is integrated into salvation history in a way Job never discovers, never finds out. We know that God has launched a patriarchal lawsuit to demonstrate that Job, a man God himself states categorically is covenantally faithful, right? God says three times in the prologue, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." That's God's word on Job. And we have discovered that this patriarchal lawsuit was launched to demonstrate that Job does indeed fear God for naught. That is, out of love, faith, and duty. We know from the prologue that a great contest was underway to see whether or not there is indeed progress in redemptive history, whether we are any closer to the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, right, as was promised, or whether, after hundreds or thousands of years, Job is really only an abortive trial and error man who's really only serving God for what he can get, right? A man who behaves righteously because he expects God in turn then to bless him for his righteousness. That's Satan's accusation. He's only serving you for what you can get. There's a quid pro quo going on here, God. That's Satan's premise. Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. In the ancient world, the patriarchal period, such an indictment, and that is indeed what Satan delivers, is an indictment against Job and God. And in the ancient world, such an indictment was proved true or false through the process of a patriarchal lawsuit. That's been the framework, the context for all of this. Job, the book of Job conforms to this. See your outline. And then the modus operandi was a trial by ordeal, where the accused was subjected to a trial by combat. Here in Job's case, a trial by combat. This puts a lot of things into perspective, doesn't it? When we see this as a patriarchal lawsuit, modus operandi being a trial by combat, it comes as no surprise that Satan is his, Job's, and God's adversary. Satan means adversary. And that Job's name itself means enemy. We saw this. Job's name itself means enemy. And Job is both Satan's and to some extent God's enemy too. He complains. He says, "Why have you made me your enemy?" Right? Consequently, we know from the prologue, Job never finds out, but we know from the prologue why Job is afflicted with suffering to the very skin of his teeth, as he says. That is, to the very brink of death, for the loss of all things, including his health and well-being. And the drama of Job is, therefore, will he break? Figuring that God has broken the contract of lex talionis, that is, a man is rewarded for his righteous behavior and punished for his wicked behavior. Has God broken that contract? Because I know I've been covenantally faithful. Not sinless, but covenantally faithful. Will Job also confess that he's a man of great wickedness, perhaps, and that he's a sinner, receiving curse commensurate with his evil behavior? That's the worldview of his three friends. It's precisely what they expect him to do as witnesses for the prosecution in his patriarchal lawsuit. Twist his arm. "Come on, Job. You know you're a sinner. Just confess. Everything will return to normal." But if he does, and why wouldn't he, just to get this all over with, if he does, he denies God's word about him. "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil?" If Job confesses that he's a great sinner, wicked sinner, what does that say about God's word, his very declaration about him? Well, as you've seen all the way through the book of Job, we know all of this. We know that redemptive history is at stake. Job does not. Job never finds out. All Job knows in the end is that there is suffering. There is a suffering, the reason and purpose for which remains undisclosed to the sufferer and those around him. Those around him never find out either, do they? Job must exercise faith that a sovereign God is integrating his suffering into the pattern of redemptive history. This is what Job knows. This is precisely the case. This is precisely what is happening in this great pageant of redemptive history in the book of Job. And in this sense, Job has been God's champion in this regard, hasn't he? God has staked his name and his word on this man, Job. Job has vindicated that which God said about it. And in this sense, Job has defeated the serpent, Satan. Metaphorically, the beasts from the land and the sea. We saw this too, right? The beasts from the land and the sea will now become metaphors all through Scripture. Job is exhibit A in the patriarchal period that redemptive history is making progress towards completion. Noah was such in his generation. Abraham will be God's champion after Job. And on it will go until the seed shall come that does crush the head of the serpent, God's ultimate champion, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, of course, after complete victory, there is complete blessing. And this is where we find ourselves at the conclusion of Job. As Christopher Ashe puts it, he says, "The end comes at the end." The end comes at the end. Job's blessing stands as a type of final blessing at the end of redemptive history, where the end comes at the end. So we see this in the lavish, disproportionate blessing that Job receives. Despite the caveat, and he knows this to his toenails too, despite the caveat that he's owed nothing, I am working out my redemptive purposes. And Job, I'm teaching you this in these closing chapters in my audience with you. He is owed nothing. So thus, all of this is an act of loving grace to Job. And thus it is all, and thus it is that all we have and will receive is an act of loving grace to us as well. And this is modeled then in the disposition of Job's blessing. Number one, three things to observe about the disposition now of Job's blessing. Number one, Job's possessions are double. We see this, you go back and compare what he had before in the prologue, he now has double. And doubling of this nature is a sign of the extravagance out of all proportion to what is owed. Secondly, Job's years are doubled. The expectation, of course, for life is according to Psalm 90 and verse 10. The years of our life are 70. Or even by reason of strength, 80, 70, and these are doubled to 140, of course. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone and we fly away. Here that doubling points to life everlasting, I submit to you. And thirdly, Job's children are not double. Job's children are not doubled, are they? Indeed, the expectation is that they live on and are not obliterated as were his days and possessions. There's no need for doubling for these lives of his children, for they're not gone. He will see them again. It's a beautiful promise, not only to Job, but to us. Well, with all of this, are we at the end of a kind of fairy tale? A few skeptics and cynics assert that this is a contrived ending to Job, who lives happily ever after, right? Kind of fairy tale. Hardly. For Job indeed is a type of that which is to come. And we also see that Job died, right? And Job died. Though he does so old and full of days, nevertheless, he died. Redemptive history has not concluded, has it? Though Job represents progress as a type of progress of redemption, he cannot proclaim, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Only one in redemptive history will be able to do that. He too will die after suffering Christ, Job being a type of Christ, because Christ as well will die after suffering the reasons and purposes for which remain undisclosed to those around him, right? But who is raised from the dead then to live forevermore? And we've seen too from chapter 19 that this is a thing that Job himself discovered, didn't he? Chapter 19 of the book of Job. Job discovers this himself after being driven to it in his suffering. Suffering brings wisdom. Righteous suffering brings wisdom. Qualify that. Righteous suffering brings wisdom. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth and that I shall see him in my own flesh on the last day. Right? Oh, and so shall we, blessed believer, though you suffer here and now. And you now know, after seeing this in the life of Job, after having gone through chapter after chapter, and I hope now that the book of Job is not just a, oh my, when am I going to get done with all of this daunting suffering here, right? because we've seen in chapter after chapter, verse after verse, instance after instance, that Job is suffering as a type of Christ. And you now know that your suffering, the suffering of those around you as well, bewildering as it may seem to be to you now, is nevertheless integrated by an all-sovereign God into his overall plan of redemptive history. And that your suffering does have reason and purpose, unlike the lost, unlike those who know not their living God and their Christ. And that even this, your suffering as a believer, as a Christian, linked now into the body of Christ, is linked unbrokenly with Christ's own sufferings. As you, as Paul puts it, fill up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. In your suffering, you are filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body of the church. Although its reason and purpose, specifically and particularly, may remain undisclosed to you and those around you, there is a measure of suffering remaining for Christ's body, the church. We must fill it up. And when that measure is full, Christ will return and make all things new. So I hope that you have seen, as we have gone through the book of Job now, in a way perhaps that you never have before, see how Job speaks of Christ, as do all the champions of redemptive history. Behold the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in the ancient book of the patriarchs, the life and suffering of Job. Let us now come then to that place where we see that gospel reprised in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.